This morning, as we are in God's Word, we're going to come back to the topic we've been on for the past 6 weeks, and that is Christian freedom. Those areas of life where God has given no particular instruction and puts upon us the responsibility to make individual decisions about what most pleases Him and what most loves our neighbor. We've been primarily in Romans chapter 14 as we're slowly making our way through the book of Romans. But because Paul writes a lengthy section on Christian freedom in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, that's where we've been the last week and where we'll be this week and next time as well, this week focusing particularly on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In areas of Christian freedom, it's not like everyone just does what's right in his own eyes. That's what you might think of when you think of freedom. Everybody just gets to decide on their own. It's total freedom. But rather, it is to be governed by the Spirit of God within our heart and by the principles in God's Word and what is wise and careful and loving. We each seek to determine what is most pleasing to God and most loves our neighbor. And Paul is laying out practical instructions for us, not only in Romans 14, but here in 1 Corinthians as well, as he deals with real-life issues that the Romans and the Corinthians, the first century church, was dealing with. Things like whether you eat meat that the Old Testament considered off-limits, or whether you eat meat sacrificed to pagan deities, whether that displeases God always, or whether that's an area of freedom. Now, we look at these areas and we say, well, I don't wrestle with whether I should eat a certain meat or not. That is true, but as Paul writes to the church and as the Spirit inspired this for all churches of all times, we can learn a powerful instruction here, particularly by Paul's own example. And so out of these four chapters, we've been cataloging a list of particular questions that we should ask ourselves as we have to make decisions in areas of freedom. Let's see if my... Greg, you want to hit that first slide? My deal must not be connecting there. The questions to ask regarding Christian freedom. Tracking through Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 9 so far, we've come up with an initial set of questions to which we're going to add more as we work through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And those are this. First, is this an area of Christian freedom? Is it really something God has not commanded something particular on? Second, am I making this decision before God, or is it just in the human sphere that I'm trying to figure this out? Am I judging my brother for the decisions he makes? Am I doing something that will trip up my brother and actually lead him to violate his own conscience if he were to follow my example? We ask, will this hinder the gospel, and will this increase my eternal joy? 1 Corinthians 10 will supply four other questions that we ask in the four sections here in this chapter. We're just going to take up the first section this week. I was very ambitious and thought maybe I would get through this entire chapter this week, but wisdom says I better slow down a little bit here. A truly important section, these first 13 verses. So let me read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. I'm reading out of the ESV. You follow along in your copy of the Scripture, and then we're going to consider the question that it leads us to ask. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 10, 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And he's about to catalog four particular evils here. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The subject of these verses is temptation. And the freedoms that we have and the connection that they have to temptation. I think sometimes we get a bit lost in verses 1 through 12 and just land on the great promise and comfort of verse 13. I mean, praise the Lord, verse 13 is a great comfort and is a great promise upon which we ought to bank in times of temptation. And yet, I will have to say, verse 13 is not the point. It's not the point that everything in this passage is pointing to. It's just a comfort and an encouragement that comes in light of the very point that Paul is making and the sharpness of that point with which Paul confronts the Corinthians and now confronts us. The example of the Jews and their 40 years in the wilderness is the backdrop, but the point comes in verse 6 and then again in verse 11 and 12. These things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. That's the point. Paul reiterates it in verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. And while Paul is discussing the areas of Christian freedom, the warning here is that the choices you make in the areas of Christian freedom can at times tempt you yourself into sin. And so the sixth question that we are led to ask ourselves that arises out of this text is this: will this decision I make in an area of Christian freedom, will it put me in the path of temptation? Some areas of Christian freedom, by their very nature, or perhaps by your own individual makeup and person, have the ability to elicit in your heart a craving for evil things. When we say evil things, it means either things that are off limits in and of themselves, or things that you try to, good things that you try to get by an off limits way. And Paul gives four examples here in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 of things that the Jews craved during their time in the wilderness. God had freed them from the bondage that they felt in Egypt, and they were there in the wilderness being led and guided by God in freedom, headed towards the promised land. And yet, by Scripture's record, what did they do with the freedom that they have? Paul's about to tell us and warn us of those very things. But before he lists their evil cravings, and beginning in verse 7, he tells us and reminds us in the opening verses of this chapter that they had great spiritual advantage, and the same spiritual and miraculous experience that even we have. They had been delivered by God's appointed deliverer and by the very hand of God themselves. Look at verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware. Don't think that they're any different than you, brothers. Our fathers, interesting, he writes to a group of primarily Gentile believers and refers to the Jewish people as our fathers. They're our spiritual forefathers. This is the path through which the spiritual truth comes to us. Our fathers were all under the cloud that led them through the wilderness. They all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Baptized means identified with Moses. Moses was the one who was the tangible leader of them at that time. They had all had the same spiritual, miraculous experience of deliverance by God's appointed leader and by God's power. Verse 3 and 4, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Now, you would think immediately Paul is nodding towards manna that God provided for them and the water that came out of the rock, and to some degree he is, but he immediately clarifies, now wait a minute, this is spiritual food, spiritual drink, and he says, for they all drank from the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What does he mean by that statement? In other words, God was there in their very presence. He was guiding them with his own presence by the pillar of cloud and fire by night. And he was giving them his own instruction. This was their true spiritual nourishment. This was the food and the drink that they ate from. It was a spiritual nourishment that gave them power to do what is right. They had tremendous advantage. And yet, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown or cast down in the wilderness. I think it's quite an overstatement when he says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Biblical scholars and historians think that there might have been up to 1 million people out there in the wilderness in the Exodus. And yet, how many of that first generation made it into the promised land? Two. I mean, that's an overstatement to say, with most of them, only two. I mean, that's like the proportions of like the worldwide flood, where the whole world was destroyed except eight persons on Noah's ark. It's not that God wasn't powerful enough to take them into the promised land. It was that in their newfound freedom, their heart began to crave evil things, and that was their downfall. I mean, it's staggering to think that only two out of that entire generation survived. And that is the point. As we gasp, we need to take in verse 6. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We, who Paul says there in verse 11, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We who have been given tremendous freedom, Christian freedom, like no other generation ever before in the history of the world up until the time of Christ, had the kind of freedom that we have by the Holy Spirit's presence within us. And yet, no generation has had the tremendous advantage that we have, like the Holy Spirit within us, except perhaps that initial generation of Israelites who had the presence, the visible presence of God with them. He had delivered them by miraculous plagues out of Egypt and was personally guiding them through the wilderness. Talk about spiritual advantage. So they are a unique generation, much like we are, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So what in their newfound freedom did that generations of Jews crave, by which we must take warning? Well, Paul gives us four things. The first, verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Beware in Christian freedom of self-styled worship. Paul points to Exodus 22 here and the incident of the golden calf. They declare their own feast of worship. Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive further revelation from God. They, down at the foot of the mountain, decided they would create and craft their own feast of worship, not something God had declared of how they ought to approach him. I was struck by Terry's prayer that we have the permission to approach God in prayer. It's interesting to think of that. Not everyone in the world has the permission to come into God's presence so boldly and present requests like we do every Sunday. The Jews were there, called out by God himself to be his people and his people alone, and yet they declared their own feast of worship to God. And they designed it how they wanted it. They said, we want a golden calf. We want an image to worship. We want our own spiritual leader. We don't want Moses anymore. We want Aaron. Aaron, you create for us a calf. And you know what? We think it'd be cool to sit down and eat and then stand up and play. Now, the term play is a euphemism. It's a word that is often used. It's called sport. It's often referred to for how a man and his wife banter and play with one another in the confines of marriage. They wanted it fun. They wanted it raucous. They wanted it thrilling. They wanted their worship to be sensual. even sexual. They wanted a God crafted after their own desires, which the scripture simply calls idolatry. Be careful, Paul says. There are areas in this life in which God has given no direct command, and some of those areas are how we come and worship together. There are things in which we are under command as we worship God, but there are some areas in which we are not under command, and we have freedom. Be careful. These areas may tempt you to see yourself on equal footing with God, to act as if He's commanded nothing, or His commands are more like guidelines rather than commands. And you can bend and shape those guidelines according to what you want the most at any given time. In the areas of freedom, understand, this is a general principle. When you have freedom and you make a decision, your desires are showing. What you desire when you have freedom and make a decision, that's what's showing by the decision that you make. And at the heart of these areas of Christian freedom is the reality that our heart should be to be a true worshiper of the one true and living God, and not show by the way you worship that you desire what you desire. Paul's going to come back to this real danger of idolatry in the next section of this chapter that we'll look at next time, and how it's not just a problem for them back then, for the Corinthians who had all sorts of idols all around their city, etc., but how temptation towards idolatry is a very real and present danger even today, even if it's a little less visible and overt and recognizable than it was for them. So we'll come back to that next time. Beware of self-styled worship. The second thing Paul says we must beware of in these areas of Christian freedom is simply sexual liberty and the pursuit of sexual liberty. Paul takes this example from Numbers chapter 25. As the Israelites traveled around in the desert, they, under the protection and leadership of God, they encountered various other people groups who lived out there in the desert, some of them nomadic peoples who traveled around trying to find good grazing ground for their flocks and herds, and one of those tribes was the Midianites, whose morals and religious practices made their women very loose and very sexually available. And God had commanded no kind of intimate contact with the peoples that you're going to come in contact with. Keep yourself for me alone. And particularly, he had said, no interaction with the Midianites of any kind, and yet the more time the Israelites spent in the presence of the Midianites and observed them and talked with them as they happened to bump up against them in the wilderness, they began to crave more than God had allowed, especially in this area of sexual pleasure. And eventually, the men of Israel brought the women of Midian even right into the camp and engaged in sexual immorality with them, such that divine judgment fell immediately and 23,000 were killed in one day by the judgment of God. In case we haven't figured it out yet, our culture has extremely loose sexual morals and even champions sexual immorality. And if we haven't figured out the dangers of sexual sin and a sexualized world we live in, then we just need to look at this divine signpost here that Moses has posted. 23,000 of God's people died in one day over this issue. And Paul is standing here pointing to that warning sign for us. If you haven't figured it out yet, take notice here. Be warned. Sexual sin and perversion are particularly destructive, but also strangely particularly appealing. Therefore, we should especially take warning in this area. And just note, my brothers and sisters, Christian freedom in the world we live in, some areas in particular, are going to cause you to bump up against sexual temptation, particularly in the areas of entertainment, of media consumption, any sort of public gathering that our culture arranges, whether it be a sporting event or a concert or even the Olympics. The world always finds a way to sexualize things and to promote a version of sexuality that's contrary to God's design. If we're not careful in what we watch and what we listen to and where we go, though the medium or the venue itself may not be overtly sinful, we may be slowly, by the decisions we make, weakening our own resolve and conscience against the very temptation of the thing the Lord has posted a warning sign. And we may be actually willfully tempting ourselves in the area of sexual sin. And we should just wisely recognize not only the strength of this kind of temptation, but also the special danger. And should be continually asking ourselves, look, will this decision I make in the area of freedom, will it put me in the place of temptation in this area? Whether to think about sexuality differently than God has designed, or to willfully pursue what God has called off limits. God has designed sexual pleasure to be enjoyed within the confines of a biblical marriage between a man and a woman for life. That's the place of enjoyment of that pleasure, and any other enjoyment of that is outside of God's design. Will this tempt me away from what God has designed, or will I slowly begin to think, I'm strong enough to handle that kind of temptation? Verse 11, verse 12, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Or as Proverbs puts it, Solomon says, only a fool plays with that kind of fire. Only the most naive, Proverbs 7. Be careful, be warned. There's a third evil craving Paul mentions here, and we find it in verse 9. An easier path. Numbers 21 is where Paul points us to here. The wilderness journey, following the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night for the Israelites, it grew tired and long and tiresome. God doesn't seem to have our good in mind. He promised us the promised land, but we're just wandering around out here in circles in the wilderness. When do we get to the goods of the promised land? We ought to just chart our own path and leave off doing things God's way. I mean, if he had just let us go straight up through the land of Edom, rather than having to go around it, we would get there a lot faster. Why do we have to go around Edom? This is where the people, they wanted an easier path. What does the Bible call that? Covetousness. It's the 10th commandment that Moses gave to them. Wanting something other than what God has provided. Maybe it's something someone else has, or maybe it's something you think you deserve. Just wanting something other than what God has provided, and it usually shows itself by grumbling. And I think covetousness, I think we need to acknowledge, it is a particular danger for we who have grown accustomed to ease. The Lord has given to us in this land, in this time, in this town, much ease. And we need to be warned, especially if we have grown accustomed to ease, that when the path of following in diligent obedience to the Lord does not bring us ease and does become long and does become difficult and does put us at odds with the people around us, that we would not crave an easier path, but rather crave the path that God has given us to walk. John Bunyan so aptly describes this choice in his Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you are missing out on such imagery and such a clear perspective on what the Christian life involves, not only in how we come to Christ, but how we walk in Christ. Let me pull from one episode of the the traveler, Christian, on the road to the celestial city. John Bunyan says, "Now, I beheld in my dream that Christian and Hopeful had not journeyed far when their path separated away from the River of Delights. This saddened them, but they dared not depart from their course. But then their path became rough, and their feet were tender because of their long travels. So they became discouraged because of the difficulty of the way, and they wished for an easier route. Now, just ahead of them, on the left side of the road, was a field named Bypath Meadow. And Christian said to Hopeful, 'If this meadow lies alongside our way, then let us go over into it.' So he went to the stile to see, and behold, there was a path on the other side of the fence, which ran right alongside their way. 'It is just as I desired,' Christian said. 'It's an easy-going way. Come, good Hopeful, let us go over,' Christian exclaimed. Hopeful, 'But what if this easy path should lead us out of the way?' Christian, 'Oh, that is not likely. Look, it goes right alongside our pathway.' And so, Hopeful, being persuaded by his fellow, left the path and followed Christian over the stile. Once in the meadow, they did find it very easy for their feet." Now, I won't finish the story. You can imagine where it goes from here. It doesn't go very well for the pair. They eventually land themselves in Doubting Castle, and only the most narrow of escape with their lives, they eventually come back to the path at that very stile over which they went, and they posted a warning for others to not desire an easier path than the one that has been made by the King of Heaven. That's what Moses has done for us. He records those who went astray from the path of his own generation. And Paul is standing here pointing at it. Beware. Don't seek for an easier path than the Lord has laid out for his people to walk. Desiring ease in and of itself is not wrong. It's a Christian freedom that we have. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:7 that it is available for Christians to enjoy all good things that the Lord has given us, as the Lord provides and as the Lord allows. 1 Timothy 6:17. But even as Paul instructs Timothy there in the following verses, we should not become haughty in our ease, thinking somehow that is our only lot in life, nor should we set our hope on the uncertainty of ease. For there are times when our Lord arranges that our path is not easy, and it is hard, and it is long. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, "It must be so. It must be like this, for this was my path, and you only follow me if you walk in the path that I walked." So, never let your desire for ease, which is not wrong in and of itself, never let it outweigh your desire for faithfulness. Christian and Hopeful were right at the first, but what if it leads us off the path? That was the right concern. Yet, the desire for ease overwhelmed them. We are not like the mere citizens of this earth, who Paul says in Philippians 3:19, their God is their belly. And they set their mind on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we eagerly await a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the lowly state of our body to conformity with the glorious state of his body, and also the lowly state of our circumstances into the glorious state of his circumstances. Wait for it. Be faithful in our faith, even if it is not our sight in these days. Don't forget, your hope is not in the here and now. It is in the promised land. And that's what the Israelites forgot. And that's what Paul is warning us of. There's a final warning here in verse 10. Beware of desiring to be autonomous from authority. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. The reference is to Numbers 16, and you can read there, Numbers 16, it boils down to the people rejecting God's appointed leadership over them. They wanted to be a fully democratic people. They wanted to be all in charge, or at least pick who they thought should be in charge. One of their leaders of this uprising was named Korah, and he said to Moses, "Are not all of us holy, Moses? Why do you exalt yourself above the rest? Is not God's presence among us all?" He was right. All of them were holy. God's presence was above them all, and yet he was wrong at one point. Moses had not exalted himself above the people, but God had appointed Moses over the people. And the desire to cast off human authorities is a temptation that has been with us since the beginning. And the very presence of Christian liberty in lots of areas, and just the fact that there is such a thing as Christian liberty tempts us to say, well, there should be liberty in everything. If God gives us liberty in some things, then why don't we have liberty in everything? It tempts us to join the rebellion of Korah. Has not God put His Spirit in all of His people and given us His Word equally among us? Are we not all priests to God? Therefore, why do we have to have appointed leaders over us? Elders, fathers, husbands, etc. See, that the problem with Korah was that he spoke the truth, but not all the truth. The truth is that God has established certain ones to be His appointed leaders in certain relationships. Parents, husbands, elders, even civil and workplace authorities. So, Christian, beware. You don't let your freedom in some areas make you crave freedom in every area. That's the broad temptation of having any Christian freedoms, is that you think you should have freedom in every area. So just ask yourself, is the choice I'm about to make in this area of Christian freedom, is it respecting God's appointed leaders in my life, or am I trying to circumvent around them by this decision I'm making in Christian freedom? Is the way I'm thinking about this very choice itself tempting me to sin in this moment? We should have a healthy distrust of our own heart, especially when it comes to these areas of Christian freedom. As Jeremiah 17:9 warns, the human heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand why you even do the things you do? And Paul echoes that reality in his concluding warning there in verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't think that these things can't happen to you. If you think these things cannot happen to you, you are sunk already. You need to have a kind of sobriety in how you handle your freedoms, knowing that your choices just might make you be tiptoeing by the edge of the cliff where the slightest misstep could lead you to fall into sin. Praise God, verse 13 is true. There is no temptation, even if we put ourselves in the path of temptation, that has taken us but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He provides a way of escape, a lighted exit sign. He's showing us there is always an exit from temptation. But the problem with beginning to crave evil things is that you don't want the exit from temptation. You want the thing you want. So the best thing is to keep from putting yourself in the path of temptation, in the choices that you make in the areas of freedom. And so we should always ask, will this put me in the path of temptation? One of the ways in which God has designed to give us the way and to keep our eyes focused on the way of escape is to continually remind us of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Keep Him on our mind and heart. keep his promises, keep the celestial city in view. And so we come, and we never stop coming to this communion table that's set before us this morning. It is a tangible representative to us of Jesus and what he has done for us. It is true spiritual food, if you will. The true spiritual food here is not the actual piece of gluten-free bread that is contained in that tray. It's just bread, but it represents the one who is our true spiritual food, Jesus himself, the rock, the Son of God, who took on flesh, represented by the bread itself. He lived a life entirely without sin, represented by this bread being unleavened, and yet he was beaten and pierced through for our transgressions. This bread is pierced. The holes in the bread remind us of that. He was broken and given freely to his disciples as a gift from the Father, as Jesus himself broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." The cup, likewise, it's true spiritual drink for you. What's in the cup is just juice itself, squeezed like life out of a grape that's been plucked from the vine and drained. And likewise, Jesus, the Son of God, who took on flesh, he was plucked from the vine, placed on a cross to endure the full wrath of God on our sins, and his very life blood was crushed physically. But more than that, his very presence and unity and continued fellowship with the Father was in that moment crushed and drained from him. And that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the mystery of Christ's death on the cross, he ever was God, and yet in a real sense, he was forsaken by God. He never lost his deity, and yet because he bore our sins, he was, as we should be, forsaken by God in that moment. He offered a full and final atoning sacrifice for sins. And all who believe, not just about Jesus, but who believe in Jesus, trust in him, and have entered into a relationship of trust with him, they have the full forgiveness of sins. By his sacrifice, you are healed. Your every sin is given. The debt is paid. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. And you're safe, and you're secure, and you're satisfied and strengthened to follow him all your days and to join him in eternity forever. This is what we nourish ourselves on as we take the bread and the cup. Jesus himself, true spiritual food, true spiritual drink. So we take this symbolic cup, and what do we do with it? Do we look at it? No, we consume it. We take it into ourselves, symbolizing our own faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our affirmation that Jesus is our true and only spiritual food, the true rock on which we stand. And that's why the taking of these elements is only for those who are truly trusting in Jesus Christ. If you don't belong in faith to Jesus, a faith that's being lived out every day, truly, even if imperfectly, then it would be a terrible lie for you to be here this morning and to take this bread and this cup with we who truly do trust in Jesus. It's a special expression for those who are his disciples. So I would just say, don't take what doesn't belong to you. Now, by saying that, I have no desire to exclude anyone here this morning, but rather soberly to, by that statement, invite you in, to help you understand. You're out of fellowship with Christ, but Christ has stood and said, I am the life of the world. I am the bread which has come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will have eternal life. Those who believe in me will have eternal life. So I invite you in. Come, trust Jesus Christ. As we express our trust in Jesus Christ by taking the bread and the cup, truly in your heart, reach out and receive him who has been provided from God above as our only hope of salvation. This is what we celebrate. Today might just be the day when you eat true spiritual food for the first time ever, and you experience the life-giving effect that trust and try in Christ brings. Trust in him today, even as we as a church remember and revive our own trust in him by taking the bread and the cup. Let's each prepare our hearts to worship the Lord in this special way as I ask those who are serving us to come forward.